Mic back on? There we go. Does that help? Okay. All right. Turn the lapel up.
This mic here. Can you hear me now? All right. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this time to celebrate your goodness, your light, your life, your truth. We want to worship Jesus today and recognize all that he has done for us. And Father, thank you for the precious people you have brought. We pray that you, as the resident truth teacher, the blessed Holy Spirit that you promised would come and guide us into all truth, would do that work in our hearts today. We want to know you better. We want to love you more deeply. We want to serve you and serve the needs of people in our community and care for those who are outside the boundaries of faith and love them into your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for these precious people again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is a day when I wanted to really share with you something very personal and from my heart. And this has been a journey for me in this particular message. This has been my own story of personal growth. The title of today's message is A Time for War and a Time for Peace. And if you remember the song from Ecclesiastes sung by the birds, Turn, 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 that goes back a few years. For those of us who are a little longer in the tooth, we remember that song. I was playing it last night, actually, on our Google account. Turn, turn, turn. And it's really the wisdom that comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, principally from chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And the word Ecclesiastes means preacher, and Solomon, the son of David, is the preacher who is imparting his words of wisdom. But I would say that many of you feel the same way as I feel, and I feel this quite deeply. And it has been a profound struggle, a real issue for me. And a better title, perhaps, for this sermon would be Dealing with Injustice. How do we deal with injustice? I think for many of us, we have a hard time dealing with the injustice that's taking place in our world. And I can be very vulnerable with you and very honest to say that when I see the things that are happening over in the Ukraine and the atrocities perpetrated by Vladimir Putin for his own political purposes, there's a rage that rises up in me. There's a sense of injustice. How can anyone be so self-centered and so cruel to other people? Or we see daily reports on the news in Vancouver and here in Victoria. Just 2 days ago, there was a 93-year-old man walking down the street, and this young kid comes up and kicks him in the back of the leg and punches him in the head, knocks him down, and breaks his hip. And there's a part of me when I hear and see these things, and they're all over the place. There was a young lad, Tyree, he's basically the same age as my two sons. And he was brutally beaten and murdered by five police officers. And that just, it's kept me awake at night as I've watched those scenes. And the sense of injustice that rises up in me. Now, I think, and this is part of my testimony that I'm sharing with you folks today. Some of you have heard this, but I came from a home where there was a lot of violence and anger. When I was approximately 5 years old, my brother would have been seven, we were placed in foster care because of the physical abuse. And I remember standing as a child behind the door and clenching both of my fists and saying, when I'm big enough and strong enough, I'm going to beat the you-know-what out of my dad. So for me, my struggle and my journey has been learning how to allow God's Spirit to tame the pugilist that rises up and wants to fight and wants to battle back. And that prideful model that says, hey, you come at me, I'll come at you 10 times harder. And so God has had to deal with me in that way. So I am particularly prone to the sense of injustice in our world. And when I see young people assaulting other innocent people, there's a part of me, and maybe that's why I went into being a police officer before being called into the ministry, was that wanting to deal with injustice, wanting to set straight the wrongs. And I've had conversations with many of you, and you feel the same way. There's that profound sense of injustice that rises up in you, and you say, how can a civilized society treat each other this way? And what's the answer? What's the answer? Well, I've had lovely people, well-intentioned people over the years who have sent me all kinds of videos, and they get very incensed. They say, can you believe what's happening? This left-leaning, progressive, liberal government, and usually it's focused on the states. Usually it's a lot of the, you know, it's a lot of right-wing stuff that's coming up from the states. And I would get bombarded with all kinds of videos. And I finally had to say, look, please don't send me the videos, because everybody had a point. Everybody had a case to a point to make in a case that was well-founded. But all it did was increase my sense of injustice, and I became more and more angry, more and more incensed. And instead of walking in the peace and the joy of the Lord, I found that everything that was happening in the world was just stirring up wrath and discontent and a desire to go out there and punish these perpetrators. And God had to say to me, you know what, Trav, you need to let me be me and you be you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And every injustice, every wrong, every issue that takes place in our world will not be overlooked in God's eternal court, because there's coming a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. And I want to draw upon the wisdom from Solomon, reported to be the wisest man in all of history. I want to draw upon his wisdom because it helps us adopt a worldview that puts things in perspective according to God's divine understanding. It's getting that other worldview, that eternal worldview, and seeing the tapestry that's being woven through all of the circumstances of life according to God's sovereign will and grace. And none of the suffering that we see taking place in our world today makes sense. None of it makes sense. And you say, well, look, if there's a loving God in the heavens above, and that loving God is all-powerful, surely he would stand for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, for the weak, for the mute, for the people who have no voice, for the marginalized. And as I said last week, the church during the modern period did a really crummy job of reaching out to the marginalized, the disenfranchised, the rejected. And they developed this fortress mentality. It was us and them. And then what happened in the postmodern period is the thought was, well, we can't beat them, let's join them. So let's capitulate to the standards of the world. And all of the values and the morals and the traditions and the fundamentals of Scripture, the law of God, was corrupted by this capitulation. You know, I look at the example of Jesus. Sinners loved him. The religious people hated him. You know, in the text it says that the Pharisees and the religious people, they slammed him. They dissed him hard. They said, listen, he's a gluttonous man. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of taxpayers and sinners. But here's the difference. Jesus was hanging with the marginalized, with the oppressed, with the sinners. If he was here today, he'd be spending time with the LGBTQ2+ community. But you know what? he'd be loving them in the right way. See, what the church has done is they've allowed the laws of God, family, government, education, to be corrupted by the world's values. The church needs to be a friend of sinners in the right way. And what is that? It's speaking the truth in love. I want to turn to a verse in Proverbs chapter 31. And it's verses 8 and 9. It says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth and judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." So we have a God-given responsibility to care for those who are in need. We understand that. But here's where it gets confusing. It's because well-intentioned people, and this really goes back to the turn of the 20th century. Before World War I, there was a Baptist minister by the name of Rauschenbusch. And Rauschenbusch was a Baptist minister. And he saw child labor. He saw poverty and all the issues that go along with poverty. And he said, look, all of this poverty, all of these social issues, those are gospel issues. And that's what's been happening over this more recent period. All of the social issues are captioned as a gospel issue. And the intention of using the phrase gospel issue is to heighten the sense of ownership and commitment of the stakeholders to say, yeah, we need to be involved. This is a gospel issue. But that's misleading. Social justice is not a gospel issue. You say, what? Social justice is not a gospel issue. The gospel is not something you do, it is something you believe. And it's by believing that there's transformation. You heard that this morning in Chris's testimony. We will never change the world, a fallen world, through social action. It's like trying to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. The gospel is something you believe. Over and over again, Jesus said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. And over in Romans, it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel is something you believe, not something you do. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then in verse 10, it comes to this transition. What does genuine saving faith produce? Verse 10, Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A genuine faith produces a changed life. In other words, orthodoxy, right believing, results in orthopraxy, right behaving. Social justice is not a gospel issue. Let's delineate that, because what has happened is that emphasis has undermined the pure preaching of the gospel, which talks about the nature of sin, the offense against a holy God, the need for a redeemer and a savior to pay the payment for sin, our propitiation, providing atonement and justification. It's about forgiveness. It's about grace. It's about a transformed life, as we heard this morning. And we're going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want us to glean this morning some of the wisdom. And we won't get through all of this. I'm going to try to finish with this message within 35 minutes. I'll make every attempt to do that. But there's so much violence and war and injustice. Ukraine is one, and Haiti. We as a church participated in something called Safe Water Haiti. We gathered funds, and we sent money and people to Haiti to help train the people there how to create their own safe water supply through a particular technology, SOTUS technology. And for us to hear the horrors of what's happening there, people being tortured and murdered and raped, and it's horrible. And the Canadian government sends ships to stand by and kind of watch over what's going on. No doubt we feel anger and we long to see justice done. But the bottom line, according to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, is you can't fix a fallen world. I remember one gentleman, well-meaning, well-educated, he used to say to me, you know, Pastor, he said, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And he would call us when we were away on vacation, my family, myself. I remember the last conversation that we really had was, he said, Pastor, there's this injustice that's happening, and what are you prepared to do about it? We need to organize people. We need to be at the town hall meetings. We need to be at the protests. We need to be at the marches. We need to be, you know, going to our local ombudsman and people. And he says, and what are you going to do about it, Pastor? And I said to him, I said, you know what? I said, that is not our commission. Matthew 28:19 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I said, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for godly men and women to fail to fulfill the Great Commission as outlined by the Lord himself. That's our marching orders. As you look at Christ, I mean, Christ was a radical. Christ was a revolutionary. But he taught and preached with authority. And there were many things that he could have protested because Roman oppression brought with it the rites of patria, the abuse of children. It brought slavery by the millions. It brought an onerous tax on the people of Judea. He could have protested all those things. And when cornered by the religious leaders, they wanted to trap him. They say, should we pay taxes to Rome? Now, this is a real heartfelt question coming from an oppressed people who feel the pangs of injustice beyond measure. Because the tax drained the very life out of any hope for a brighter future. And Jesus responded to the religious leaders, knowing what the intent of their heart. He said, show me the coin. Yeah, show me the coin. You got some pocket change? Show me the coin. He says, whose picture? Whose picture is on that coin? They said, Caesar. And Jesus responded, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, and over in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks a lot about submission to government, doesn't it? And it makes a very clear statement that all government is there according to the decree and will of God. Therefore, you submit yourself to the government. But man, we all have, I have, engaged in talking down the government and the prime minister and other people. We've all engaged in that. And all that does is stir up wrath and a sense of injustice. And it makes us want to push back. During the pandemic, when we decided to close our doors, and we lost several people, lots of people, probably a good 60% of our congregation, but we did it out of a sense of wanting to submit to the government authority in as much as it didn't encroach upon God's authority. Now, there were other churches, other colleagues, ministry colleagues of mine that I greatly respect. They chose to stay open. But each person has to do what is right. Now, we have a tremendous witness with the people on our block. We've had our whole community to our house many times for barbecues and musicals and different things. We love our neighbors. And one of the questions they said, Are you as a church continuing to meet? Because you see these splinter churches that are pushing back against the government restraints. And I understand we need to obey God rather than men. But in as much as we were trying to be faithful to what we understood, we wanted to stay true to that biblical emphasis of submission to the government. And we did that. And it cost us in terms of people that disagreed and felt differently. And they have to walk according to their conscience before the Lord. But I know my neighbors and our neighbors here, they saw what we were doing, the sacrifices that we were making. We continued to meet on Zoom. We had our Bible studies, our coffee hours, we had our teaching sessions, we had everything on Zoom, so we never missed a beat. Yes, it's second to actually meeting in person. There's nothing like being together. That's koinonia, means to share something with someone, and it means to share in something with someone. We missed that. We missed it greatly. I longed for the community of God's people. But there were many people who said, I feel more embraced, more connected, because I get to talk on Zoom. And we were of a size that we could do that. We interacted in very meaningful and personal ways on Zoom. All that to say is that we submit to the authority that is over us. And the Bible makes an interesting statement over in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, when you suffer unjustly, that God actually compensates you with extra grace. And did you know that suffering is one of the greatest tools that God has in his toolbox for you and me? It's incredible, isn't it? Look at the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians. He was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. And he says, three times I prayed. I prayed that the thorn would be removed. And how did the Lord respond? He said, my grace is sufficient. If you want to just blow that up, is, into the largest font that you have and color it yellow. Is. My grace is sufficient for you. So when you're going through a time of suffering, it's really important to remember that God will supply grace. He says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So suffering is one of the greatest tools that God has in his toolbox for you and me. And then Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Really haven't got to my message, so we'll save a bulk of this for next week. But can't fix the broken world. And this sounds very fatalistic, but it's not. So bear with me until we get to the punchline, if you will. It's not really a punchline because it's not funny. It's quite profound. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of the preacher, the son of David, it says, Solomon, king in Jerusalem. He begins with this phrase, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. Remember that song? Was it by Carly Simon? You're so vain. I bet you think the song is about you. Vanities. Here is Solomon, one of the richest men in the world that has ever been, bigger and better than Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or Elon Musk. Here is Solomon in all of his glory. And he had made his goal pleasure. We see that today. That entertainment and pleasure and amusement is really a key pursuit in everything we do. We want to fill our hours with social media, with our video games, with our movies on Netflix, our streaming service on Crave or Disney. We want to just fill our lives with that stuff. And it's amazing. If you really are intentional and plan your day out, you can binge watch all of Yellow Jacket or whatever it is that is out there. You can binge watch and go from one series to another series and fill your days with entertainment. The definition for amusement is function without thought. And that's what happens with our world. And as I was mentioning at the men's breakfast yesterday, that that our world is exploding with anti-intellectualism to our detriment. What does Solomon mean by vanity? What he's referring to is that vanity is something that's fleeting. It's temporary. It's vapor-like. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's incomprehensible, or it's enigmatic. And what he's saying simply is this: you cannot control life in a fallen world. Well, that's really helpful. Thank you, Solomon. You're not exactly a Dale Carnegie in my life, or a Tony Robbins. That's a pretty negative way to start. The theme of Ecclesiastes, and get this, you're going to die, and guess what? You won't change the fallen world. Now keep in mind, this is coming from a heart that's disillusioned with life. I mean, he's had it all, he's tried it all, he's been there, he's done that, he's what? Bought the t-shirt. So he knows what he's talking about. He's had every opportunity to enjoy all of the good things of life. Verse 4 of chapter 1, Ecclesiastes, he says, generations come, generations go, and everything stays the same. The sun rises, the sun sets, everything stays the same. I've learned, says the wisest man who ever lived, and his wisdom came from God, that you can't change the fallen world. This is all about life in a fallen world. And what he's saying is, we're going to die. We're just this little segment of dying people who come and go and are forgotten, and the fallen world stays the same with one caveat. The only one who can change the world is God. And why? Because we are temporal and he is eternal. Over in chapter 3, it's very familiar poetic language, and I want to draw something out of it. He goes through 14 different scenarios, and it really sums up all of the experiences of life. And it contrasts joy and sorrow, life and death, peace and conflict. All of the various scenarios of life are encapsulated in this portion of Scripture of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I'll read it. There's a point in time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search, a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? What is he saying? This is the rhythm of life. I went through that whole time in the Vietnam period. I had a motorcycle with Rams pullback handlebars, little peanut tank, candy apple red, chrome TT pipes that came out and wrapped around and stuck out. I wore army green and had long hair down past my shoulders. I was a rebel without a clue. But all of this stuff, you know, was the birds and all of this protest about the injustice. Remember, Berkeley was a real haven for that protest. kind of a center. And then Woodstock. I told my mom I'm getting on my motorcycle, 17, and I am going to Woodstock. I'm going to hear Richie Havens play, and I'm going to boogie down with all my freedom-loving friends protesting the injustice of this life. My mom says, you get your butt in there. You're not going anywhere. I didn't go to Woodstock. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, King Solomon has presented a series of 14 contrasting seasons and events that represent all of human activity in its varied forms. Over in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon writes, God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What he's saying is, you don't even know what God is doing through all of these eras and epochs and seasons of human history. You can't possibly have that perspective. Verse 12 says, there's nothing better than for you to rejoice and do good in your lifetime. Eat and drink and see good in your labor. It's a gift from God, says Ecclesiastes. And what he's really trying to help us understand, don't get so consumed to the point of being volatile and angry and bitter by the injustices of this world, because that's the way it's always been, and that's the way it's going to be until Christ returns. And as I said earlier, and I didn't really complete that statement, all of the suffering in life makes absolutely no sense apart from the cross of Christ. Jesus is that bright gem on the timeline of history. All people prior to Christ look forward to the coming of the Messiah. We, as the redeemed of God by His grace, look back to that precious Savior and His first incarnation, and we also look forward to His second advent. Nothing better than for you to rejoice and do good in your lifetime. Which is a better psychological, emotional posture from which to do good than one that's grateful, one that's rejoicing, one that's thankful? There is so much in our world today to destroy your peace, your joy, your sense of purpose and meaning. So much. And this message is really born out of a heart that has really profoundly, it's kept me awake at night, struggling with the horrendous stuff. The pugilist in me wants to go out there and make these people kiss the pavement, as we used to say in the police days. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. None of this makes sense. Every deed will have its day in God's supreme court. God has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. So enjoy life. Enjoy life. He gets very direct in verse 16. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And what you see today is what I call the great moral reversal. What was right is now wrong, and what is wrong is now right. And the overtures of the politically correct agenda forces you into a mode where you have no freedom to really speak the values that reside in your heart drawn from Scripture. Because if you do, you will be socially ostracized and rebuked. And conversation is only allowed in as much as it agrees with the party line. Our freedoms have been eroded. Our ability to converse with civility has been diminished. Imagine that person who's been in prison for 30 years for a crime they haven't committed. That was another thing that came up again this week. And you hear it kind of repeatedly. People who've been falsely accused for a crime and served all those years. And I listened to this African-American male. And he'd been in jail for 30 years. He had a kind of a graying goatee. And he had a softness and a gentleness about his spirit. And the interviewer said, look, how do you feel? What are your thoughts? How do you make sense of this great injustice that you've been through? And this man spoke of faith. He says, I believe that all things will be made right at the end of the day. There was no rancor, no bitterness. He had a sweetness. Only the love of Christ can do that in a person's heart. And you have to ask yourself, is your suffering any greater than the suffering of others who have suffered through the course of generations and generations and generations? We have all suffered. We have all experienced injustice, and not to diminish that. Because when one suffers, the Lord weeps with you. Jesus said that he was a man of sorrows. He felt the pain of the people that he came to save. Was our suffering greater than the injustice that Christ suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin? And Caiaphas, the high priest, the kangaroo court that condemned him to death. Here's a perfect man suffering a perfect injustice. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the person of Jesus, we see the example of one who understood the importance of suffering. And his act, his willingness to suffer, imparted the grace that's promised to you and to me. The grace that knows no limit. God's riches at Christ's expense for you, for me. We receive that by faith through repentance. I'll come to the close of Solomon's comments. After he goes through a lengthy diatribe explaining the nature of injustice, the inability to really change anything at the end of the day, he says, here's where I found my peace. Here's where I found my solace. Here's where I found my hope. It's in this. Fear God. Fear God. For every injustice will have its day in his divine court. So fear God. And fear God simply means to worship him, to reverence him, to put him in first place. There's a verse in Hebrews that says, worship God acceptably, with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Fear God. Fear God. And love him. Jesus was challenged, what is the most important law? The religious leaders wanted to trip him up. What is the most important law in all of Scripture? They had 613 different laws and regulations in the Shema. Some were of extreme importance, some were of less importance. They said, what's the most important? He responded, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like unto it. And drawing from Leviticus 6, Leviticus 19, drawing from it, he says, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Want to make a difference in terms of injustice? Fear God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are touched by your Spirit, which speaks to us through your word and brings a profound conviction in terms of your sovereign grace and the horrible injustice that we see in our world today. And if our hearts are grieved, how much more is the Father heart of God for your creation? Help us to see all of this human suffering through the lens of the cross. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but because of the cross, it's the best of all possible ways to the best of all possible worlds. And it's because of you, Jesus, that we have this gate, this provision, this opportunity. And we respond to you in faith, believing. We love you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your grace. We pray for the people of the Ukraine, for Haiti, for Tyree's mom, for the mother in Kamloops whose son was beaten and left brain damage beyond repair. We pray for these precious people who have suffered such grave injustice. You have promised grace. Would you supply your grace in a way that's meaningful, in a way that brings comfort and hope and healing? You are the God of all grace and the God of all comfort, your scripture declares. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you like to stand and